encourage you to turn in your scriptures to Isaiah chapter 56. We'll be covering 33 verses this morning, Isaiah 56 and 57. This week, perhaps like many of you, I went to see a movie. It's been 11 years and 24 movies in the Marvel Cinematic Universe, culminating. I grew up reading comic books, so this has been kind of enjoyable for me. Some of these movies I've really liked. The Endgame was the name of the movie. The culmination. The finality. At the end of the movie, just over 3 hours long, many people had to go to the bathroom. You didn't know where I was going, right? Left turn. After that time, many people went to the bathroom. And as I walked into the bathroom, I was struck. It's a dramatic movie. There's sadness. Spoiler warnings. You know. The bathroom was earthly quiet. And I looked around, and there were tear marks on the faces of men on both sides of me. And I was just like, wow. I mean, I'm kind of into it, but there's some people into it. The end game. Appreciate what you said, Randy. It's a long story, right? Pastor Brian and I sometimes sit in his office as we pray and we thank God that you will sit here for a year and a half and listen to the book of Isaiah. Not a lot of churches would do that. Do you know that? And it's come in chunks, chapters 1 through 12, the introduction, 13 through 20. I'm glad Pastor Brian did that in one message. Those 8 denunciations against these foreign nations. 21 to 39, the idolatry. We were in that for a while, weren't we? Idols, idols, idols. Bad, bad, bad. Shift in the book. That's the first half. Chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people. Remember the backdrop. Israel in the land, God having blessed them, giving them kings, giving them temple, giving them all types of revelation from him and his own presence. And they turn and they turn and they turn and they're fickle and they're idolatrous. And God sends them prophets, not just Isaiah, others. And he prophesies their captivity. In fact, during the life of Isaiah, the northern 10 tribes had already been carried away by the nation of Assyria. So they're seeing that backdrop. Chapter 40, God begins to promise comfort and blessing. And we see a backdrop of that. And then the last section has been the servant. His servant Israel, his servant Cyrus, and his servant Messiah. Is that a decent summary? Here we are. We're in the end game, friends. Chapter 56 through 66 is the last section of the book. Can we all do the wave? You know, woo! We're going to make it. But we're in the last section, and you must understand, before I can begin, we just have to understand this turn. The primary audience at this point has been threefold, and every time I've come up to speak, I've tried to reiterate this so we could see the vast scope of what God is accomplishing through the prophet Isaiah. He is writing to the hearers and preaching to the hearers who have not yet even been carried into captivity. That will not happen for some time. So they're reading both of the promised exile and the promised return. And in that last section, we've been thinking of the hearers as those who were in exile, maybe going to come back, that God would deliver them. But it turns now. And this section of Isaiah might be the most relevant section of Isaiah, these 11 chapters, as it relates to some type of congruent situation, some type of similar situation for those people and for us. Because we're the waiters. We're waiting. And they were waiting. You see, when God delivered them from exile and put them back into the land, they still had the knowledge of Isaiah 53, the Messiah. Well, where is he? In the land. Can you imagine trying to reform society after 70 years of not living there? Can you imagine trying to rebuild systems and government and policies and worship rites and community? Can you imagine trying to do this? And then you have all these other people who aren't supposed to be there, have intermarried, and this culture that has risen up, and you're trying to live as God's messenger and emissary in a foreign land waiting for Messiah. Does that sound familiar? Randy's right. The title of my message this morning, Living for God in a Crazy, Mixed Up World. They're the waiters. Are you waiting? Let's look at God's word this morning. What I hope that we can accomplish here today as we think about the now and the not yet, the now of what our lives are like, what their lives were like, and the not yet, what it will be like when Messiah comes, is that apart from Jesus, our souls are stuck in darkness. But in Christ, we have a bright hope that dawns. Whether you're tired, whether you're weary, whether you're lonely, you struggle with fear, fear of the unknown. And the fear that plagues you bears witness. It bears witness to your soul of whether your God is big or small. We'll see how the text moves forward today. Before you can receive deliverance, you got to meet the deliverer. Amen? The big difference. And when God feels distant, please know, he is calling us away from a soft, flimsy faith that is integrated and commingled with the society of the day, and he is calling us into a tough, unshakable allegiance to something higher and greater. We have to find that this morning. Well, I have three thoughts for you this morning. First of all, God describes for us in Isaiah chapter 56 what it should be. The marks of a redeemed community. What should, if salvation has come to us, it should change the way we live? And who are God's people as they should be? Not as they are, but who are God's people as they should be, living as they should, clearly considering God's righteousness. What is the mark? Isaiah chapter 56, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. Oh, we've returned to that again, have we? Justice and righteousness. For soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Salvation's arrival changes the way we live. Notice the call is for the people to keep the covenant that God made with them. You keep righteousness, keep justice, and do righteousness. Verse 2 sums up the idea, and it says, who keeps his hand from doing any evil. This is not a new message. Here at the beginning of the last section of Isaiah, he basically returns to the introduction of the book. Listen to the words of Isaiah 1, where Isaiah says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. But Isaiah offers the reason why people should make these changes in their lives. For soon, verse 1, my salvation will come. He is coming. And my righteousness will be revealed. Salvation is coming. So change the way you live. Keep the covenant that God has made with you because of his righteousness. His righteousness is on the way. Think of how this message was repeated by John the Baptist. What did he say? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Salvation and righteousness are coming quickly. And God says it is time for my people to change their ways and draw near to the Lord. Draw near to the Lord. Hold fast. Keep justice. God's righteous purchase, per, God's righteous purposes are coming, and they will be fulfilled. We should desire to live differently because God's salvation has come through Jesus. And now we sit waiting for the full fulfillment and consummation of that. Listen to what the Apostle John said about our waiting. See what kind of love this is? Look, that the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God? And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know Him. Beloved, we are God's children. And what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope does what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. This mark of a changed life is the mark of the community that God wanted to present before the whole world, that all could see it. Justice and righteousness. But this invitation is not only extended to Israel. Another mark of this wonderful community of redeemed people who function the way that God wanted them to, God's people as they should be, not as they are, is this wonderful inclusiveness for evangelistic openness. These are some beautiful pictures. I got to tell you, in my office at times in preparation this week, I cried at the beauty of these pictures, thinking about the love and redemptive nature of our God. Verses 3 through 6, this glorious offer. He says, don't let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, well, the Lord will surely separate me from His people. And don't let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord and minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. God wants to make it clear that this invitation, that this wonderful offer of coming to Him, what He spoke of at the end of verse 2, is not only to Israel, it is to all people. The foreigner is not to think that he will be kept separate from the family of God. No one will be distinguished or separated from God's people. There are no second-class citizens. There are no Jews and Gentiles. There are only God's people. There's not a clergy-lay distinction like this. Also, the eunuch was not to think, what a beautiful, what a really tough, descriptive, beautiful in one sense, as you understand what God is saying, that the eunuch would not say, I'm a dry tree. The Bible prophesies that he would be rich with family, even though his reproductive organs had been destroyed. According to Deuteronomy chapter 23, these people, foreigners and eunuchs, this is not some random illustrative, whimsical idea from the book of Isaiah. It comes from Deuteronomy. It's very intentional. These people were not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. And this is something unbelievably new that God writes that would be completely changed with the coming of the servant Jesus. Full admission granted to all people. Those outside the covenant were going to be offered rich blessings. As I was reading verse 56, it occurred to me that I saw the word Sabbath in verse 2 and the word Sabbath again in verse 4 and the word Sabbath in verse 6. And I don't know why, but in the Holy Spirit of God, just something I might not have normally noticed, but I thought, have we talked about the Sabbath? I don't think. The Sabbath's been in Isaiah the whole time. I was wrong. It was in chapter 1 once when God said, stop doing the Sabbath. You do it wrong. So it was the very beginning. I wasn't wrong in my remembering, but it was almost, it wasn't that it was used in some type of illustrative or in teaching fashion. It was like, I'm tired of the way that you misuse worship, so just don't do it anymore. I'd rather you worship sincerely than insincerely. Deuteronomy gives us clarity. Why would we talk about the Sabbath here? Listen to the words from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest with you as well. You shall remember, listen, that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So the purpose of the Sabbath was to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt, and that God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and now the eunuchs and the foreigners are told to keep the Sabbath. Why? Why does Isaiah pick out this law from among the so many found in the law of Moses? Well, as we learned when we were studying rest a couple of years ago, the Sabbath observance represents, well, the covenant relationship of God with his people. In fact, in the book of Exodus, we're told that the sign of the old covenant was the Sabbath. All covenants have a sign. Noah's covenant had a rainbow. Our new covenant has the Lord's table. There's the symbol of the blood of the Lord Jesus, which is the sign of the new covenant. And here the sign of the old covenant with Moses was the Sabbath. Incidentally, that's why we don't keep the Sabbath any longer. We're not under the old covenant, even though all of the other Ten Commandments continue as they were part of the moral law of God. But that Sabbath was part of the old covenant. It was the sign of the old covenant. The Sabbath observance represents well the covenant relationship of God with his people. The command for outsiders to keep the Sabbath makes the point of how fully adopted these people will be in God's covenant family. They weren't physically slaves in Egypt like when God brought the great Exodus through Moses. But in the same way that we as slaves to sin have been redeemed and carried away and set apart into the full covenant of God, so will they. To say it another way, it's as if foreigners and eunuchs are full Israelites by birth and are treated as such. The part that just struck me as I was thinking about this week was, in this case, especially in the backdrop of idolatry, most times people became eunuchs because of pagan worship, ritualistic rites that they might serve in some type of setting and be worthy. You ever made a mistake in your life that had consequences for a long time? I was just struck by this week. And if you were a person who had made that mistake and later in life you thought, man, that was wrong. I maybe even came to faith. And you were like, but I can't have kids. That would be so hard. And if you can't have kids, you can't carry on your name, right? I mean, what a painful thing to have to deal with and live with. And God says, to those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, to the ones who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, look at this promise. He says, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name. Now, this is a reference to Absalom in 2 Samuel 18:18, when Absalom wanted to put up a marker to himself that his name, because maybe he was trying to compete with David, and he's like, I want the people to love me. I don't want them to love David. And he tried to put up a marker in his inside the walls of the temple. God says, your name will last, and it will be better than sons and daughters. And in this covenant-keeping idea, especially thinking about the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised that one of the blessings to Abraham would be tons and tons and tons of descendants, God says, I have something better. It just reminded me of how redemptive the character of God is, that he can take things that we do in this life and fix them. Amen? What kind of tragic mistake is this, to emasculate yourself in pagan worship and then to learn no descendants, no name? And God says, I have something better for those who keep my name, keep my covenant. Those who keep God's covenant and choose to do things that please the Lord, he gives better, far better choices, far better results. The book of Revelation speaks of this perseverance and faithfulness to the Lord. Listen to this. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own name. Man, that is redemption. That is beautiful. I think of friends and people I know who have situations and consequences because of things they've had in their life. And this is so encouraging to me to think of God in this way, that he can overcome our failures. Praise the Lord. So good. Who are the people who get these privileges and blessings? Just before we leave this section, look at this. Go back to chapter 56 and verse 1. I want to just point out a few verbs to you. Look at what God says. Keep something. Hold it fast, verse 2. Keep the Sabbath, end of verse 2. Keep your hand from doing evil. Verse 3, join yourself to the Lord. Middle and end of verse 4, keep my Sabbath, choose the things that please me, hold fast my covenant. Verse 6, join themselves, end of verse 6, keep the Sabbath, end of verse 6, hold fast my covenant. These are the people who join themselves to the Lord, serve the Lord, love the name of the Lord. These are God's servants. They hold fast to God's covenant. They keep his worship rites. In this case, it was the Sabbath. They don't have to be told to love the name of the Lord. They love the name of the Lord. They just love it. They want to serve. They want to keep the covenant. They want to worship the Lord. This open inclusiveness is so wonderful. You know, if you're in Christ, God will weave a tapestry today, no matter what happens, whether it's humdrum or heartbreaking. God is weaving this tapestry of goodness, wisdom, and love. Who do you love in your life that you wouldn't love if God wasn't with you? If you didn't have God, do you love someone in your life? A foreigner, a eunuch. Do you love someone you wouldn't love other than for the grace of God and his role in your life? Another mark, we've seen justice and righteousness, openness and inclusion, gathering people, and thirdly, sincere, truthful worship of God. Sincere, truthful worship of God. Verse 7 and 8, these I will bring to my holy mountain. And I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, and my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The Bible says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Notice that by coming into a relationship with the Lord, belonging to his covenant of peace, choosing to do the things that please the Lord, his people will be joyful in the house of prayer. This is a wonderful picture. People of God should enjoy coming to the house of prayer for worship. God doesn't have to tell his people that they have to worship him. They want to worship him. In fact, God says that his people will enjoy God's house. And then in verse 7 at the end, this is what the rest of the verse offers as the explanation. Because my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Does that sound familiar? There's something there. We'll talk about it in a moment. God's house was to be the place where people wanted to come and enjoy God. They want to speak to God. They want to worship the Lord of heaven. God's house is not to be called a house of pain. God's house is not the house of suffering. God's house is not the house of requirements, not the house of duty. God's house is not the house of obligation. It's a beautiful picture of what it means to worship the Lord. Sometimes I hear people say, even some of my children, oh, we got to go to church. No, we get to go to church. That's a subtle difference, but language reflects, as Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. God's house will be called a house of prayer for everyone. Every person can come into fellowship with God. Every person can be reconciled by the blood of Jesus. Every person can experience God's presence. If worship in the house of God is duty, pain, obligation, suffering for you, something is wrong. Last week, Pastor Brian spoke of Isaiah 55, the glorious invitation. You got no money? Come on. In fact, again, early in the book of Isaiah, God already described this change. In Isaiah chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. And many peoples will come, and they will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They want to go to the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord will be called the house of prayer because people will desire to seek the Lord, have fellowship with the Lord, worship the Lord, converse with the Lord. In fact, even as we think about giving, which we just gave, you know, we just collected our weekly offering, the Bible says that no one should feel compelled to give, but each should give out of the joy of their own heart as God prospers them, as they decide personally with the Lord. This is worship. If it was compulsion, I'd call it parenting. Okay, that, you should have chuckled at that. Sorry. Okay. That would have made me feel a little better, but that's okay. Consider that Jesus quotes this sentence in the New Testament. In what setting? The driving out of the money changers. If you don't understand this story, you had to have the right animals and different things to accomplish worship, and you had to have the right form of offerings. And it seems that you could bring a pretty, pretty good lamb, but the priest would find something wrong with it. And it's kind of like the airport. You ever try to buy a Big Mac at the airport? Why is it 99 cents over here on Washington Street and it's $43.21 at the airport? Because they got you. you are there. You are trapped. Why food at amusement parks so expensive, and movies, when they get a captive audience, you're done. You're going to overpay. So you're there to do your sacrifice. You've traveled. And the priest says, your lamb's no good. Your dove's no good. Poor person, your dove's no good. 3 cents. Right over here, we got a dove for $2. You can get one sanctioned by us. This was the situation. Jesus comes in, and the Jewish leaders had turned a place of joy and worship into a burden. These people were hindering people from coming to the Lord. And Jesus drove them out of the temple and quoted this passage, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And it should not be anything else. In fact, when Jesus taught us to pray, beginning with hallowed be your name and ending with in Jesus' name, the glory of God is the goal and the ground of everything that we pray. And anything that gets in the way of that should be shunned, should be shaken off. He says, I'll bring you to my mountain. No, you'll be accepted at my altar. No, you'll be in my house. The nice progression there. And lastly, God says, and remember, these are the people who are being gathered back into the land. Verse 8, in the last verse of this section, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I got others to gather too. Oh, that's not quite what it says. I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. You know, God's still in the gathering business, are you? Are you in the gathering business? Because God is. He wants his word proclaimed, and there are people to be gathered. Those are God's people as they should be, the marks of the redeemed. The beautiful community. But we're living for God in a crazy, mixed-up world, aren't we? And so were they. And so, unfortunately, this next section, we roll into the shattering of the dream. Bad leadership, idolatrous people. If the first section was God's people, not maybe as they are, but as they should be, this section is God's people as they shouldn't be, but they are. And here we go. First, God describes self-seeking, sneering, selfish leadership. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. These are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. It's quite a transition, isn't it? Leaders are selfish. No one's surprised by this, are they? The temptation to, as a leader, to be self-focused rather than others-focused is real. That's why Jesus turned that upside down. He said, the great leaders lord it over you and keep it over you, but it should not be that with you. But whoever would be greatest must learn to be servant of all. I often have said this, but we think about leadership. We think about this guy at the top and all the people under him. And Jesus would recoil from that image. And he would turn it upside down and say, the leader is at the bottom and is responsible to support all of those who he is under. That's leadership from a biblical standpoint. Servant leadership. Husbands, you're responsible to support your wives. Husbands and wives, you're responsible to support your children. You are invested in their success. You want to see them do well. You are poured out for them, not like this. These leaders have total disregard for the spiritual welfare of their people. If this is true of you in areas of leadership in your life, you have room to grow, but it must change. He describes them as beasts. Those are the watchmen. It's redundant. He calls them blind, ignorant, mute, lazy, self-indulgent. The middle of verse 11, I know in the ESV it says, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. When you have to translate, you have to translate. But the sense of that is kind of an exclamatory, the way I read it. These are the shepherds? The ignorant ones? What? This is what Isaiah says. Selfish. It starts with the word come. Hey, let's come and eat. It ends with the word come in verse 12. Come, let's drink. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, for there are better places to be. But God says these leaders that he had in Israel, we've seen them before, failures. I don't know if there's anything I really want to highlight there. I think we'll just move on. I would say, I suppose, this. There are two things here that those of us who are leaders should look at. And the two words that God uses, he says, watchmen and shepherds. Those are the two technical terms that he uses. Friends, if you're a leader, then you're supposed to be a watchman. You're supposed to protect those who you have leadership over. And you're a shepherd. You're supposed to care for them. Protect them and care for them. God views that as great leadership. Something positive we could say out of there, because there's not much positive there. But then God does not only describe these selfish, sneering, self-seeking leaders, but there is a consequence to that. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 57, God describes those who suffer under the leadership. The righteous man perishes and no one takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in uprightness. I know we don't think about it this way very often, but God says one of the benefits of death is no longer the struggle with oppression and sin. And while these people are looking at it like, yeah, we're the leaders, we're crushing people, and the implication is that some of these people are being put to death or suffering and dying as a consequence of this leadership, certainly implied there, they're right there together. God says, don't forget, they rest from their labors. It's a tragic picture laid up against the first picture. It gets worse. By the way, let me remind you, your weaknesses are no problem for God. How do you think these people felt? These people who were suffering and dying under this leadership. Not in this life, not happy. Remember that God does not need your strength in order to be strong through you to accomplish his purposes with you. They were probably tempted to worry, but worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but you don't go anywhere. God doesn't always make his way clear. Don't you wish he does? Be careful before you answer. I'm not sure I want that burden. But I will say this, God values you being transformed more than you being informed. Do you understand that? God wants you changed more than he wants you educated. And sometimes we learn more because we have fewer facts. And we have to hold on to him. Remember, before you can be delivered, you got to know the deliverer. And the deeper you know the deliverer, the deeper your deliverance. So we have horrible leaders, people who are suffering and dying under their leadership, who are trying to walk in righteousness. And then we have this horrible description here that we'll move quickly through of the idolatrous people. It may be the most graphic and most descriptive passage in all of Isaiah about the nature of idolatry. I know we've talked about idolatry, but this section, let me read it. But you, and please notice the repeated use of the word you for the next 10 verses. God's finger is out. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? So that's not a new thing either, huh? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust under the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and you were there to offer sacrifice. Then behind the door and the doorpost you've set up your memorial. For deserting me you've uncovered your bed. You've gone up to it. You've made it wide. You've made a covenant with yourself for them. You've loved their bed. You've looked on nakedness. You've journeyed to the king. This is a reference probably to Hezekiah and Egypt. Remember the political alliances to try to save their skin? You journeyed to the king with oil. You multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off, sent down even to Sheol. You were weary with the length of your way, but you didn't say it's hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me or lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time and you do not fear me? For I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. Verse 3 begins by simply noting that we're not righteous. We're simply completely sinful before God. God asked the question, who do you think you are? Who are you mocking? We practice our sin so blatantly as if we were mocking or ridiculing God. And verses 5 through 8 describe graphically the idols that they are serving, primarily the idol of sex. They were seeking after physical fulfillment. They were serving those desires rather than seeking the joy and satisfaction that comes from the Lord. And these verses just graphically describe the people committing these sins all over the land. Did you notice the geography? Mountains, valleys, rivers. I mean, it's very, very intentional. Do you think you're getting away with something, the Lord says? Do you think that your quest to satisfy your desires apart from me is not going to come in judgment? He says, should I relent? Does our behavior suggest we are in right standing before God? Do you understand that God sees idolatry as adultery? Do you understand that God sees idolatry as prostitution? This is not only in Isaiah, this is throughout the Old Testament. The people knew it was wrong and they practiced it everywhere without shame. Listen to the descriptions. Visiting the shrine prostitutes under the green trees in the groves. Offering their children in fire in the valley. Worshipping under the cliffs and by the smooth boulders of the river. Sacrificing up in the mountains and committing fornication behind the doors of their houses. Publicly, privately, these people are devoted to idols. They're devoted to idolatry. And then, as I said in verse 9, they're also guilty of consorting with pagan leaders and trusting them for protection. They're in spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery, so God allows foreign nations to come to them and say, I'm going to get your attention so you'll turn back to me. And they go, oh, we'll get another foreign leader. They don't turn to God, they turn to themselves. They find false strength in political alliances. They refuse to admit the treaties are hopeless. God exposes their sin. He brings judgment. And he says, when that happens, your collection of idols is going to be like, whew. Anything that we trust in other than the Lord becomes our God. And therefore, it's an idol. Contemporarily speaking, it may be your training. It may be your experience. It may be your job, your money, your friends, your health, your position. One of the best ways to find out if you have an idol in your life is to ask yourself, where do I turn when I face a difficult decision and I need to solve a problem? Where do I turn when I face a difficult decision and I need to solve a problem? Instinctively, where do you reach? Do you reach for a friend? Do you reach inside and say, we got this, and get back to work? Do you turn to God? Do you seek His will? Do you seek His protection? This is so important today as I think about this. The same kind of behavior permeates our culture. Amen? I mean, it nonstop, and we are sucked into it. Christians have succumbed to the same behavior. Do we have our tongue out to God? Are we mocking God? Through the TV we watch, through the movies we watch, I was struck by this quote that God just says, you look on nakedness. Does that affect the shows you watch? The screen time you face? Christians continue in pornography. They watch nakedness on TV and movies. The statistics say that the amount of sexual relationships that happen in before marriage and outside of marriage is not dramatically different. I would say that we continue to want to satisfy our fleshly desires and pursue our pleasures rather than show a sincere and complete devotion to God. I've said to my children many times, when people say I love you, most of them don't mean I love you. What they mean is, I love me and I like the way you make me feel. And that is not love. Love is for others. We are condemned because we will not stop and consider our need for the Lord who gives us real satisfaction. There will always be an emptiness in the soul that struggles to be satisfied with the resources of self. We were made for God. There will always be an emptiness in the soul that looks inside for satisfaction. We were made for God. Please listen to verse 12. Look what God says in the midst of this indictment. He says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. Have you ever wanted your righteousness and your deeds declared? And I was thinking about, I just thought about my children and a basketball career, and every time there was an all-tournament team named, I was like, declare my son's deeds, right? You get a performance review. You want your deeds declared. Some of us respond pretty well to the idea of having our righteousness and our deeds declared. I've been married 27 years. All right, maybe, I don't know. Give me a chance. Declare my good deeds. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. In the midst of this, God says, okay, you want me to? And this is just so illustrative, friends. When we share the gospel, and these, as you get into gospel conversations with people, and I get to the point where I say, suppose you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? The most common answer I get is this, well, you know, I'm not that bad, and I've done some good in my life. And they don't do that, but you see me doing that? I almost want to start doing that. And every time I say this, I do this. And it's almost like a visual, it just comes out of me. What am I doing? It's a scale. Good stuff, bad stuff. And everybody in America who doesn't truly understand the substitutionary death of Jesus, their default is, well, maybe I haven't done too much bad. I'm probably good enough to go to heaven. There are worse people than me. All of your righteous deeds that you stand on will not help you. Whatever good you think you have done amounts to nothing when we stand for judgment under our actions. You can pile up all the good deeds you want to. You can try to make your list of righteous acts all day long. And it leads us to the conclusion where God says, that's self-idolatry. And at the end of the day, when the wind blows, it will not save you. When we come to the judgment seat of Christ, how will we as Christians explain our uncontrolled lusts for the things of the world? When the Apostle John said, don't love the world or the things in the world. For everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father. And the world and its lusts are passing away. But he who does the will of the Lord shall abide forever. Friends, it is only through the blood of Christ on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for you, that your sins were paid, that you could find redemption and satisfaction through Christ in God. And that gospel message should continue with us through our lives, where we do not live for ourselves, we live for the Lord. What are we going to do? God has an ideal, God's people, not as they are, but they should be. And then we see this dreadful picture, God's people as they are. Well, God himself is the answer. And he has some great remedies. Second half of verse 13. I do not know why I said verse 5. 13, last part, beginning with the word but. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. What is the comfort in this situation? Number one, God is both destination and path. God is both destination and path. This little section here reminds me of Jesus speaking in John chapter 14. He said, I am the way. That's literally the path, by the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is the offer of something better from the hand of God. The one who takes refuge in the Lord, he says, will inherit his mountain. Reminds me of Psalm 15, where the question is asked, who, Lord, can have fellowship with you? Who can ascend to your holy mountain? And verse 14, where we began reading this morning, is amazing. God prepares the way for his people to come to him, and he removes all the obstructions, all the obstacles. Isn't that beautiful? I don't want anyone impeded. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. This is a wonderful truth. If rescue depends on me, I am in trouble. I don't remove obstacles in my life. You know what? I'm pretty good at setting them up. And God says, I'm the solution. Jesus is the obstacle remover. This is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He takes down every barrier. The biggest barrier he took down was the barrier of our sin to have any type of relationship with God. Are you glad he removed that obstacle? It was the most onerous one. We cannot appreciate God removing barriers to Him until we see ourselves for who we truly are, sinners who have a serious sin problem. I saw on a Twitter feed this week this quote, "Waiting to come to God before you get your life cleaned up is like waiting to go to the ER till the bleeding stops." Doesn't make a lot of sense. God doesn't love some future version of you. He loves you. He loves you in this mess right now. And while we have this hope, it doesn't mean we don't grieve, but it means we bring our tears to God. Sometimes I think our prayerlessness shows us that we've made our Christian life something we feel to be under our own control. Our prayerlessness demonstrates that we got this. Not right. God is both path and destination. Number two, God transcends everything. This is the best verse in all of the section I was assigned, and we're already behind, so we need to move. But I have to stop here. "Thus says the Lord, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. This is the Lord." Do you understand transcendence? Do you understand transcendence? God is everywhere present, but not part of everything like pantheism, like God is in the stuff. God transcends the stuff, the earth and the universe and the heavens and the earth and us. He is everywhere present. Everywhere. In fact, He is holding the universe together by the word of His power, the book of Hebrews says. 1 Timothy 6 says, "He alone has immortality. He dwells in inapproachable light." I love this beautiful picture of God. But He says, "But I also dwell with Him who is contrite, who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." God is opposed to the proud person, but He gives grace to the humble. This is unbelievable mercy and grace. God doesn't say that He will only dwell with the perfect person. God doesn't say that He will only dwell with the pious or the religious. In fact, He will not dwell with the externally righteous, and there is no one righteous. God dwells with the humble. It is the humble that God revives. It is those who are humbled by their sin and see themselves for who they are, dead in their sins, who receive life from God, who receive sustainment from God. Isn't that an amazing picture of God, that He is transcendent and personal? That He is with you individually? That is a mystery that we will not know. And yet both are true. All right. I want to invite our praise team back to the platform and our leadership team up. We will be participating together in the Lord's Supper this morning and our communion. Third thought here while they're moving is something we've already seen, that God's willing to discipline His children to the point of repentance. We read this morning, verse 17, "Because of the iniquity of His unjust gain, I was angry. I struck Him, I hid my face, I was angry. He went on backsliding. I've seen His ways." If it stopped right there, it'd be kind of negative, but He says, "But I will heal him." It's almost like God wanted to just amplify the love that He has for us. And just in closing there, you'll see in verse 19, 20, and 21, the outcome. You have God's people as they ought to be described, and then you have them as they are. None of that sounds very good. Look in verse 19, you see the word peace twice. And in verse 21, you see the word peace once. There's this idea of peace. "Peace, peace to the far and near, says the Lord, I will heal him. Therefore, having been justified by God, we have peace with our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will heal him." Peace isn't something we drum up ourselves. Do you understand that? Boy, I wish I had another 20 minutes here. There's the God of peace. There's a wall of peace in Philippians 4. Peace is something God declares to us when we are justified by grace? Peace is a gift. It's a state of being. And God says, I will give peace far and near. But there is no mistaking God here as we finish up. And there's no peace for the wicked, for those. And again, wicked is such a strong word in our culture. I always want to do a good job saying it's not the sense of you sinner. But in a sense it is. The righteous and the wicked are just terms that were used for people who were trying to follow God and those who were obstinate towards following God. And so if that offends you, I'm sorry. That's the way that they wrote in that day and time. But God says, for those who are not intent on following God, I can't give you peace. I can't give you peace. You're at war with me. You're going to be at war with others. You're going to be at war with yourself. You're not going to get the benefits of all of this. Now, obedience doesn't pay God back and turn grace into a trade, no. But it does trust God for more grace. It magnifies his infinite resources. No peace for the wicked. Just before we sing, just three quick thoughts. Apart from Jesus, we are in darkness, right? Jesus brings us bright hope. That's a good thought to think about. Number two, remember the eunuchs, the foreigners? Isolated? Maybe that resonates with you. Maybe your parents are gone. Maybe you're estranged from your parents. Maybe you're divorced, unmarried, can't have children. Do you know you have a family here? Do you have an eternal family? Better than sons and daughters? That's what God thinks about it. And lastly, it's just good for us to think about how God wants us to always be sharing his gospel. Always sharing his gospel.